It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and from the looks on the faces of some of you, it is necessary. Well, you'd be amazed what I can read in those faces. Whatever else is required for concentration upon our study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather once again to receive the communication of your word. We are grateful for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, whom you told us would teach us all things. It is our prayer that this evening we would make a further advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, that what we study this evening will contribute to that spiritual growth, and that ultimately we would be able to efficiently worship you and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you that we're studying the seven bowl judgments. And it's the third stage of the Lord's campaign of shock and awe in Revelation chapters 5 through 16. There are seven seal judgments that kick this thing off, the first stage. And once you work through the first six, the seventh seal judgment is actually the playing out of the second stage of the campaign, the seven trumpet judgments. And when you arrive at the seventh trumpet judgment, and there has been no wholesale or meaningful response to the gospel presented during these first two stages, then the pressure is for the second time intensified, and so that the seventh trumpet judgment is made up of the seven bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments are an intensification of the trumpets and intensifications of the seals, generally speaking. And so now we're working our way through the seven bowl judgments, the purpose being to demonstrate that nothing in human history with regard to the Jew or any other area of this world has ever equaled what is going to happen in the future. Horrible things have happened in human history. We can point to them in our history books and we can study them in detail, but none have equaled or will equal what is going to take place in the future. This is unleashing of global catastrophe. And we are now studying the sixth bowl judgment. And that is found in Revelation 16:12, and it reads this way: "And the sixth pourceaurvent launched his Moab number six, on the great river Euphrates, and the water there, was dried up, in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now, this is the first strategic move made by the Lord in executing judgment by death. The forces that are about to engage in the last military campaign of history include four spheres of influence, which are described in summary in the Colonel's Armageddon Second Edition, page 11. It's short enough that where I can read through this quickly and remind you of the players in this combat. He writes that four great spheres of influence are engaged in a power grab for the wealth and control of the tribulational world, with Palestine as the central focus. They are designated in Scripture as the King of the West, the King of the North, the King of the South, and the Kings of the East. Their identities are derived from their directional relation to Palestine. Each entry is a group of Gentile nationalities united as Satan-inspired combatants for the purpose of destroying Israel. This map will show you, give you an idea of where these armies will, how they will proceed. The King of the North comes in from Russia. I have to give you a disclaimer. If the rapture was to occur today, and it may, but it may not for another 1,000 years, but if it should occur within the reasonable future, then the king of the north would probably be centered in present-day Russia. In fact, it would be. If it happens 1,000 years from now, who knows what they would call it. But we're looking at a directional approach here, and north of Jerusalem takes you to Russia through Turkey. And then the king of the west, of course, he's based in Rome. We've established that from Daniel 9. He's coming in both in a sea and a land assault. The king of the south are the Arabs, a pan-Arabic coalition. And then the kings of the east, a pan-Asiatic coalition. And we're going to see in our study that they're all drawn to Israel. And this is a satanic plot. Although the players in the game don't quite know what's going on, that's all part of the duplicity and deceit of satanic influence. Now, among the kings gathered for the campaign of the great day of God the Almighty is one whom Daniel called the King of the North, Daniel 11:40, the dictator of Russia, positive identification awaiting the unfolding of future events. The king of the south, or pan-Arabic bloc, will mobilize an extremely large army for war, Daniel 11:25 and verses 40 through 43. It is eliminated early in the conflict by a whirlwind attack of the king of the north. The kings from the east lead vast Asian hordes across the dry riverbed of the Euphrates and invade Palestine in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The king of the west always refers to the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. We established this when we studied our passage in Daniel 9. The future confederation of Western Europe is in view. We could use today as an example of this as the European Union, but in the day of the tribulation it will be a 10-nation confederacy, not one of about 15 or so that presently makes up the European Union. It also could be considered as an example of NATO, but that's yet future, and the description and identification of these nations are unknown to us. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. Near the end of the church age, and only God knows when that would be, the old Roman Empire, according to prophecies in Daniel, will be drawn together again, and a 10-nation power block will emerge. The 10-nation power block will consolidate into the revived Roman Empire, which will exist during all 7 years of the tribulation. Now, the king of the west, then, is the Antichrist. We've established this. He is Satan-possessed, and at the midpoint of the tribulation breaks the contract he established with a false prophet, which sets off a series of events that culminate in the Armageddon campaign. Now, we've identified who these kings are and where they're from. Eventually, the king of the west will base his headquarters on the plains of Esdraelon, sometimes called Jezreel, and there is a mountain, not significant, but it just happens to be where he puts his headquarters. It's called Har Megiddo. And in the English, it comes, in the Greek, it comes across as Harmageddon. And the English translation is Armageddon. Now, this is a place where one of the battles in the Armageddon campaign take place. Har Megiddo means the mountain of Megiddo. And so Armageddon refers to that in the Greek. This valley of Esdraelon has been the scene of many battles, military conflicts throughout history. It is one that Napoleon looked upon and said that the armies of the world could easily maneuver in that valley. I'd like to give you from the NIV Atlas of the Bible a brief description of the Valley of Jezreel as it's defined in this book. Although the Jezreel Valley is important from an agricultural standpoint, it is of even greater strategic significance. The great north-south international highway has to pass through the Jezreel Valley, while the easiest east-west route through the whole of Israel crosses it. I have another map that we will reference later in our study, but I think it will show you the significance of the Valley of Esdraelon. This is Armageddon. This is the area where the mountain is, I notice. I don't have a topographical map that shows up on my printers, but there is this valley that runs sort of northwest to southeast, runs right through here from Haifa on over to the Jordan River Valley. And there are also gaps that would enable an army to move through here. And when they do, they're forced by the topography to go through Esdraelon. And so this becomes a major crossroads in Israel and is an area that armies are forced to utilize. Therefore, battles have consistently occurred there through the millennia. The east-west connecting route was of extreme importance, for one could head northeastward to the south end of the Sea of Galilee and from there ascend to Bashan and proceed on to Damascus. Or one could head east for the Jordan River, ascend the hills of Gilead, and eventually join the Trans-Jordan Highway at Ramoth-Gilead. We don't have that map here, but you can remember from our study of Chedorlaomer and Abraham that King's Highway, which is the same thing, was Trans-Jordan. It was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it ran down through this area here. And it is connected with the valley of Esdraelon. Now, it is evident that whoever controlled this valley also controlled the major highways passing through the country. From the days of Egyptian Pharaoh Thutmose III until the present, the Jezreel Valley has served as the stage on which armies of the world have made their entrances and exits. Thus, it is altogether fitting that this strategic location should be chosen as the setting of the great eschatological battle, the Battle of Armageddon. We resume our study now at point 32. The principle that Jesus Christ controls history remains true in the tribulation as it does in every other dispensation. After receiving the negative response from the five Moabs of pain, the Lord orders the sixth poursuivant to dry up the Euphrates. Now, this is literal. We can go back to the other map that I showed you a moment ago. I thought I could show you that. Well, it's not on there. I really thought that it was this map showed the river, but I can show you the Persian Gulf and point out to you that the Euphrates River comes out of the mountainous areas of Turkey and meanders its way through present-day Iraq and winds up at the Persian Gulf. This map here is just a little bit off. Iran should be moved over this way a little bit, and Iraq moved over to about this area. That would be approximately the border between Iran and Iraq, and the present-day Iran and Iraq. And therefore, the Euphrates and Tigris, as you've learned from watching war news, runs right through the heart of Iraq. In fact, the Tigris and the Euphrates serve as buffers for Baghdad. They were not very effective, but that was the idea for Hussein. Nevertheless, the Euphrates and Tigris merge at a place called Basra. You've become familiar with that of late. They merge together into one body of water just in the neighborhood of Basra. And then there's one stream, so to speak, of water that then flows into the Persian Gulf. And it is across that single tributary that these armies cross that we're about to note. Now, after receiving negative response then from the five Moabs of pain, he now dries up through the sixth Moab, the Euphrates River. 33. The removal of this geologic barrier allows the allied armies of the East, for example, if it were to occur soon, Japan, Korea, China, and others, to join the fray about to be engaged at Jezreel. The introduction of this army will complicate the efforts of the King of the West, for he is the one that actually desires to go to Israel and destroy the Jews. He is extremely anti-Semitic. And he is the one that wants to do that, and when the smoke clears, he wants to have power over all of the countries of this world. He therefore does not want intervention by other armies and other political entities. 34. The armies of the king of the north have been crippled during its campaign in Egypt because the armies of the king of the west severed his logistical supply line that ran through Israel. This assured eventual victory for the Antichrist forces, after which he would then turn his attention toward the Jews. 35. The Lord facilitates the Asian advance by drying up the Euphrates. It and the Tigris rivers merge near present-day Basra. Unimpeded, the Pan-Asian armies streak across southern Iraq, northwestern Saudi Arabia, and central Jordan. They enter into Israel to the east of Jerusalem and set up a command post near the Mount of Olives. 36. The king of the north, on his return from Egypt, eliminated the Pan-Arabic army and has set up his headquarters west of Jerusalem. The ensuing battle is called the Battle of Armageddon. So we can see then from this particular map, going back to it, the strategy here. Let me show you first of all the king of the north's modus operandi. He starts with a double assault, one land, one sea. The navy runs through the Black Sea, goes through the Bosphorus, through the Hellespont, into the Aegean, and then into the Mediterranean. The issue is to capture seaports on the Mediterranean coast, the northern coast of Africa, and then the eastern ports that they hope to develop on the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. Therefore, Ethiopia comes into the picture, if it were to occur soon. So they're going to send a land army down, and they're going to go right through that gap that we showed you a moment ago, the Valley of Esdraelon. The armies are going to move through there, and they're going to set up a logistical supply line through Palestine. And they're going to leave people here to hold the key points while the major army moves on to do the Egyptian campaign, is what we'll call it. Therefore, they have a navy at sea. They have an army on the land. The navy is supposed to give them logistical supply from the Med. And, of course, there's a land supply line coming in through Palestine. The whole idea of the king of the north is to come into Egypt and then move from there out westward in the Med countries of northern Africa and establish holdings there. And then after this is taken care of, to then move down and take care of Ethiopia and establish holdings there on the Red Sea and ultimately the Indian Ocean. They have always wanted, every ruler of Russia has always wanted a warm water port. The best they can come up with is the Black Sea. And Gary can tell you that's not a very hospitable place to run a navy. You have to run through these little gaps here, and they're not very wide, and they can easily be blocked off. So it makes them nervous. So what they want are ports on the Med and the Indian Ocean, and that's what the motivation for the king of the north is. There's a secondary motivation. We'll get to it eventually. But all of these guys that are running these armies in these countries are under satanic assault from satanic and demonic influence. And we'll get to that. But they think that they're up to something swift here, trying to eventually get these warm water ports. You have the kings of the east coming in, as you can see, across the Euphrates, kings of the south from Arabia, and then, of course, the king of the west gets involved. Now, eventually, they're going to establish command posts. This map doesn't show it, but the king of the north is going to come back in after his Egyptian campaign when he hears the kings of the east have crossed the Euphrates. They know that their logistical supply line is in danger, so they return. The king of the north's army returns. They run into the king of the south, eliminate them, then set up a headquarters just to the west of Jerusalem. The kings of the east come in. They set up their headquarters to the east of Jerusalem. And then the king of the west is eventually going to establish his at Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, or Armageddon. Now, these are the headquarters of all of these armies as they eventually will be located. 37. The drying up of the Euphrates River thus sets up a confrontation among four major armies that include most of the nations of the Eastern Hemisphere. The resultant battles make up the Armageddon campaign. This is not just one battle at the Valley of Esdraelon or Armageddon. There are several battles that occur. Now let me show you how we know that. We'll elaborate on this later when we actually get to this word in context. That's P-O-L-E-M-O-S. The word found in our context is polemos. And that is a word for war or campaign. And when you have the word mache, that's M-A-C-H-E, mache, then that would mean a single fight, a single battle, or a single combat engagement. That word is not used in verse 15. We find there that we have the Armageddon campaign, not a battle of Armageddon. When several conflicts are involved in a military maneuver, and therefore battles are taking place in different places, it is called a campaign. And so that's what we will call. There is a battle of Armageddon, but it's part of what we're calling the Armageddon campaign. 38. Battles often have more than one name. In the war between the states, the Yankees and Confederates met on two occasions near a small stream in northern Virginia. The Yankees, under Brevet Major General Irvin McDowell, had their headquarters north of this stream, called Bull Run, in Fairfax County. The Confederates, under Generals Joseph E. Johnson and Pierre Beauregard, had their headquarters south of this stream in Prince William County, near a community called Manassas Junction. The North calls both of these engagements the First and Second Battle of Bull Run, while the South calls them the First and Second Battle of Manassas. It's the same battle. And therefore, what are we going to call these battles? There is a battle that goes on in Esdraelon. There is a siege of Jerusalem. So you have a battle of Idumea. You have a battle of Armageddon. You have a battle of Jerusalem. And all of that comes together for a campaign. And in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, it's called the Armageddon campaign. So that's where we get the name for this. You can call it the Jerusalem campaign, the Idumea campaign, but then you don't have biblical backing for that in our context. The only place in Scripture that the word Harmageddon is used is in this Revelation 16 passage. So therefore, that's how you come up with a name for the entire campaign. 39. In the revelation of the sixth Moab to John, the vision reveals to him the accumulation of these armies in the valley of Esdraelon, near a mountain called Megiddo, where the king of the west has established his headquarters. 40. Consequently, the entire campaign about to transpire is named after the only location mentioned in chapter 16. And here's the way it looks in the Greek. That's H-A-R-M-A-G-E-D-O-N. And the accent's down here at the end. It's Harmageddon. But then it comes out Armageddon in our Bibles, and it means the mountain of Megiddo. 41. The accumulation of these armies for battle is brought about by several factors. We're going to note the satanic factor later, but these are the political factors. Number one, the sixth Moab releases the 2 million-man army of the Pan-Asiatic bloc into the theater. That is chapter 16, verse 12. Secondly, and I can put the map up and you can see some of the things we're about to note. Secondly, demonic influence inspires the king of the West to advance to Israel for the last world war. We'll note that in a little more detail later. Thirdly, the plain of Esdraelon is a geologic formation that has hosted armies for battle throughout history and will do so one last time at the close of the tribulation. Four, the Antichrist plans to rule the world, and the ruler of Israel will become a useful idiot in his nefarious scheme. by entering into a contract with a false prophet, one that we observed in Daniel 9 again, very important passage that we can now reference back to. He entered into a contract with a false prophet by which he establishes positive foreign relations with Israel. Now, it is all satanically motivated. If you want to destroy someone, and there are a number of them, a country, if you want to destroy a country, it is advisable not to make them mad with you at first. Be nice to them. Cut some kind of treaty with them where you oblige them in certain ways and they oblige you. How is it you could, if you were satanically motivated, lure the Jews back to Israel? In the tribulation, he being the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, is going to be satanically motivated to eliminate the Jew from the face of this earth. And his plan is as follows. Let's be friendly to the Jew. Let's do away with all of this conflict we have down there. I know what I will do. I will go down there and enter into a treaty with him. And in that treaty, I am going to make it possible for the Jews to resume their worship of Yahweh Elohim in the temple. It's going to be a contract that will ensure them that they can resume their temple worship. And when this goes into effect, many, many Jews are going to be lured from around the world to Israel, for their religion can now be reestablished as designed by the Mosaic Law. They can resume the sacrifices in the temple. They can resume the feast days, and they can resume the holidays. All of it surrounding a specialized priesthood, all of it surrounding a temple, all of it surrounding the worship of Yahweh Elohim. So Jews will be drawn there. It will be the ultimate Zionist movement. And what will be behind all of this? It will be just like putting cheese out for rats. It will draw them. It will draw them to their own destruction. And the Jews will come there believing that they have an agreement with the King of the West allowing them to do this. And there is actually a leader, a dictator of Israel, if you will, called the false prophet. But as we've just noted, he's being used as a useful idiot. And eventually, when the time comes, all of these things are going to play out so that all the armies of the world are gathered to do battle with each other. But then Lucifer will inspire them to turn on the Jew. It's the ultimate Holocaust. By entering into a contract then with a false prophet, he establishes positive foreign relations with Israel. At the time of Lucifer's choosing, he will break the contract and try to seize the land bridge that connects European, Asian, and African continents. If you're going to control the world, you have to be able to control the land routes as well as the oceans. And if you don't control the land route that is called Israel, it is the link. Israel connects three continents. It is the crossroads of history. People march through there every century. They're wanting something called money, oil now, real estate, power, control. That's what it's all about. And demonically speaking, the Jew has to go. Point five. The king of the north, who rules what is present-day Russia, like all his predecessors, has a desire for warm water ports. Russia always has had its eye on the Middle East and ports on the Persian Gulf or the Mediterranean. 6. Two events occur simultaneously that begin a sequence of military movements that bring about the final world war. The king of the south, the Pan-Arabic army, decides to invade Palestine for the umpteenth time. It doesn't take much for the Arabs to want to invade Israel. They're always trying this off and on throughout history. We know from Galatians 4:29 they will never stop doing this until the second advent, so the fact they tried another time is not a surprise. And they decide, therefore, to invade Palestine yet once again. And this occurs at the same time the king of the north decided to make his move on Africa. I told you when we started this that Daniel 11 and many chapters in the book of Revelation are parallels, and so let me take you back to Daniel 11 for a moment to look at verse 40. where it reads at the end time. The end time, dispensationally speaking, here in this context, has to do with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and in the context, the him, the antecedent, is the false prophet. That is the dictator or the ruler of Israel. And so the king of the south will collide with the armies of Israel. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, that's mechanized armor, with horsemen, mobilized troops, and with many ships, that's a navy. And he, the king of the north, will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So that's his land army moving through Palestine. 7. This sets up his logistics at sea and on land. The land supply line runs through Palestine, which is protected by the troops left behind for that purpose. The sea supply line to Africa is taken care of by the navy. 8. The king of the north's strategy is to complete an African campaign that will secure the continent's northern ports on the Mediterranean Sea and its western ports on the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. Once these things have been solidified, then he will go back up his supply line and secure all of those areas. Then he will decree victory. That's his plan. 9. The kings of the East have never shown much interest in the Middle East, but they perceive a major shift in the balance of power between them and Russia if they do not engage. There are many things that cause peace in this world, and one of them is balance of power. I have read in a particular book that I have on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire by Dr. Farrell that one of the things that causes the most trouble in this world with regard to warfare is someone throwing off the balance of power. And when the balance of power seems to be being thrown in someone's direction, then corrective measures are taken by those who would be harmed by it. One thing that we would like to see in this world is a balance of power, unless we're the one who has all the power. Therefore, those who are benevolent can have power. Those who have what we might call personal gain in mind, they're not the ones you want to have it. Therefore, we may analyze the current conflict with Iraq. They have power in the Middle East. Had it, that should be past tense. But they had power, and they could induce great grief and pain on their own population and stood as a threat to anyone else, Kuwait being the most recent example. And therefore, if these people get cocky, they're able to do some very naughty and tawdry things, like selling anthrax and sarin and several other horrible chemical weapons to terrorists who have us as their targets. And therefore, they were doing these things, and this will all be revealed in due time. They also were working on several other types of weapons of mass destruction, as they're called. One of the most evil things Iraq was involved in was funding terrorism. One of the major contributors or supporters, we might say, of Hezbollah and Hamas has been Iraq. They are probably the most sophisticated terrorist organizations in the world. Al-Qaeda is minor league by comparison to these fellows. And they're the ones who have as their major targets the citizens of Israel. So as a client nation, if we decide we want to maintain our freedom, and if as a client nation we choose to help defend the Jew, then we have no choice but to put within our crosshairs those countries who have power, but they have evil ends in mind. And when we can prove that and identify it, then preemptive strikes are in order. And the preemptive strike is designed to get the balance of power back under control. And at the same time, it also protects the Jew, and it contributes to our successful assault in a war on terror. Therefore, balance of power becomes a very important concept. Now, the kings of the East have never shown much interest in the Middle East. But on this occasion, when their big neighbor, to the West goes and seizes a piece of real estate that gives him avenues into three continents, gives him warm water ports on two major bodies of water, they have to be concerned. And so they lock and load, and they head west. And one of the things that would block the movement of a 2-million-man army is the Euphrates-Tigris River Basin. But that's dried up, and they don't have to worry about that. And 2 million Asiatic troops come across, and they're headed for the conflict in the Middle East. So this draws them into the fray, and the Lord's sixth Moab facilitates their advance across the Euphrates. Point 10. And then there are the Arabs. These Islamic kingdoms find their latest attempt to secure Jerusalem has put them squarely between two major armies, the kings of the east and the king of the north. The armies of the king of the north rout the Arabs to the south of Jerusalem. So where there were four major armies jockeying for position, one has now been eliminated. Point 42. The sixth Moab is designed to assemble these nations for the last world war, and Lucifer is permitted to initiate his plan for world conquest. And when I say permitted, Jesus Christ controls history, but Jesus Christ, being the Lord of the armies, has a strategic plan of his own, and he is going to allow these armies to accumulate in one geographic location, and it's going to be Israel. Just as the Antichrist wants all the Jews accumulated in one geographic location so he can eliminate them from the face of the earth, that same strategy is used by the Lord against him as well as the other major political forces in the world of this day. Therefore, when these armies converge on Israel, the Lord is pulling them in for their own comeuppance, which will occur before Lucifer can do anything to eliminate the Jews. We have many things we could study at this point on this subject. For example, the fact that Jews that see the breaking of the contract are to get out of town and get out of town in a hurry and go hide in the caves which pepper the areas around Jerusalem and on the Transjordan side of the river. They hide there during this 3.5-year period, and the Lord enables them to survive as he did Elijah. He fed Elijah with meat brought to him by ravens. And if Elijah can be sustained, so can these believer Jews, as they are being given warnings by the breaking of the contract. They get out of town. Those who don't have hell to pay. Revelation 16:13. Then I, John, saw coming out of the mouth, stoma. That's S-T-O-M-A. There is a suffix that you can add to this, and it turns out being the word for stomach. But stoma is the word for mouth. Out of the mouth of the dragon, Drakon. That's D-R-A-K-O-N, Drakon. That is the title of Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, Therion. That's T-H-E-R-I-O-N. Therion. And that, the beast, is the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And then out of the mouth of the false prophet. I don't think the board can handle this when it's pseudo-prophetes. And, you know, pseudo meaning false. And then prophetes is the word for prophet. So you have the false prophet or the Jewish dictator. Then I, John, saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, three unclean spirits. A katharthos pneuma. And a katharthos pneuma is unclean spirits for the moment. We'll work on that in due time. And they were like frogs, batrachos, which is the word for frogs. They were like frogs. Three unclean spirits, which, as you obviously can tell, were demons, and they were frog demons. 43. This verse is not as abstruse as it looks. What John now sees in the vision is the implementation of Lucifer's conspiracy. We find the phrase, out of the mouth, assigned to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The word for mouth is the ablative of source from the noun stoma, which I showed you a moment ago. This word is the equivalent of the Hebrew word peh. That's P-E-H. So there are your synonyms. Stoma in the Greek, peh, P-E-H in the Hebrew. Now this word is the equivalent, stoma, is the equivalent of the Hebrew peh, which is used to translate stoma in the Septuagint, the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Old Testament. Hebrew scholars in the 3rd century B.C. who knew Greek sat down to translate, as you remember, Greek was spoken in the Roman Empire. And so it was many of these scholars were multilingual. Not many people are multilingual today. But we've already established how Paul probably spoke as many as 6 languages. In fact, our founding fathers spoke Greek. Some of them did Hebrew. Most of them did Latin as well as English. And those that spoke English, obviously, also many of them were taught French. That's so they can more efficiently interrogate French POWs. I'm sure of it. Nevertheless, these people who came here to found this country were multilingual. They spoke English and French and Latin and Greek, and some spoke Hebrew. So it's not unusual for educated people, smart people, to be multilingual. And such was the case in 3rd century B.C. with the Jewish rabbis. They were multilingual as well, actually being a part of the Roman Empire. And so they decided that they were going to transcribe from the Hebrew a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It took quite a while for them to pull this off, but it eventually was accomplished, and they call it the Septuagint. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, here's the deal. Whenever they would run into the word peh, which we have translated as mouth, they would translate it as the Greek word stoma, which we have translated as mouth. So they're equivalents, you will see. Now, stoma refers to statements of authority that proceed from sources of authority. The mouth can represent statements of authority that proceed from sources of authority, from the mouth of the president, thus and so, from the mouth of the king, from the mouth of the mayor. God issues his mandates according to the mouth of the Lord. You see that phrase used quite often in Scripture. The mouths of the individuals mentioned in this verse belong to the satanic trinity. What is coming out of the mouth of these three are commands that will carry out the details of the satanic conspiracy. Etymology of the word helps us arrive at our translation of conspiracy. Go back to verse 13 before you turn the page. Then I saw coming out of the conspiracy. And we're going to work on that. This, actually, two words will be used to translate stoma, conspiracy being one of them. But let's see how conspiracy can come out of stoma and peh. Okay? Then we'll get us a corrected translation eventually. We want to go to our research here to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This comes from volume 11, a couple of excerpts here. From two different sections, beginning on 492. And this is all an entry under peh, the Hebrew word for mouth. And it begins by commenting on the story of Ahikar. And Ahikar is a Mesopotamian folktale about a moral man who was one of the chief counselors of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And in chapter 7, verses 97 and 98, we're going to pull a quote from the story of Ahikar. There we find the admonition to, quote, guard one's mouth because it can be the cause of trouble. We didn't know that until tonight, I'm sure of you. Nobody picked up on that. The continuation of the story points out that one can use one's mouth for benefit of others because the ambush of the mouth is worse than the ambush of war. Language is an expression of thought which emanate from within the individual. The actual organs of speech are the lips and tongue, but the biblical text often transfers this function to the mouth. By metonymy, excuse me, I'm not quite done with my virus. By metonymy, which is a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it, for example, the press for journalism. So we can often stick names on things by something that's closely associated with it. And so that's what metonymy means. And so by metonymy, pe, as an organ of communication, can refer to what issues from the mouth, such as speech, words, or commands. That's pertinent to our passage. The mouth refers to commands, whether the person is speaking directly or transmitting a message. Now, the human mouth is not neutral. On the contrary, it's a mighty weapon. Its speech entails serious consequences, good or evil. The words of the wicked can even be deadly snares. The words of the wicked, like Lucifer, they can be deadly snares. Careful attention to one's speech is therefore a matter of life and death. The fruits of the mouth are either beneficent or they're deadly. It is therefore easy to understand the psalmist who uses the language of wisdom to emphasize the dangers that emanate from a wicked mouth and a lying tongue, and faced with such peril, prays for God's speedy intervention and deliverance. He gives Psalm 109, verse 2, and Psalm 144, verses 8 and 11 as examples. Various idioms with pe have their own special translations. In most cases, such variants convey a more precise meaning. This is always true of terms signifying communication, since in these passages, pe does not denote the mouth in the strict sense, but rather speech, commandments, or the voice, that which issues out from the mouth. So in our passage, we're not concerned with the mouth, but that which issues out from the mouth, and what issues out from the mouth are commands that put into motion a satanic conspiracy. Point 44. Here's the analysis. Since the Hebrew word for mouth, pe, is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek word stoma, we can learn the intent of the translators by researching the etymology of pe, which we've just done. Here we find that the mouth is often used as a metonymy for communication, which can be good or evil. So the mouth in our passage means communication, a statement, a commandment. Obviously, the context of Revelation 16:13 indicates this is an evil communication agreed upon by the three members of the Satanic Trinity, the three identified as, first of all, Drakon, the dragon, or Lucifer, Therion, that's the beast, the Satan-indwelt Antichrist, and Pseudo-Prophetes, the false prophet. They are in complete agreement, but we are about to learn that the Antichrist and the false prophet do not speak for themselves, but the conspiracy is devised solely by Lucifer. Now, this Antichrist and this false prophet are not dummies. They're very smart men. But lust for power often blinds those with high intelligence. They have no idea of anything concerning the invisible war. They don't realize that they are possessed by the dark side. The Antichrist has no clue that he's possessed by Lucifer himself. He has no clue that much of his ability to pull off the things that he has been facilitated by the fact that he is possessed by the genius intelligence in all of created history, with the lone exception of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Neither does the false prophet have a clue that he is possessed by a genius intelligence, a hand-picked demon assigned the duty by Lucifer himself. And they are being manipulated into an arrangement that will ultimately enable Lucifer not only to gain control of the entire world, but also, in his mind's eye, assist him in defeating the second advent of Jesus Christ. And one of his moves to accomplish that end is to eliminate the Jew from history. If the Jew's eliminated, there are no unconditional covenants to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ at the second advent. There can be no fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant if there are no Jews. There can be no fulfillment of the real estate covenant if there are no Jews to occupy the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. And if there are no Jews, then over whom will Christ rule on David's throne should he then return? Satan's strategy is to get rid of the Jew. It has always been his strategy. Anti-Semitism is always satanically inspired, and therefore any time anyone is opposed to the Jew, he has been at least demon-influenced. And we won't go beyond that. But any anti-Semitic thought, decision, or action comes right out of the heart of hell. And it is all designed to lead toward this ultimate conflict that will eradicate the Jew from the face of this earth. And these guys are being manipulated to bring these strategies to fruition. World government, defeat Christ at the second advent, eliminate the Jew from history. That's what he's up to, and that's the conspiracy that these guys have joined into. And these are the commands that come out of the mouths of these people. And the commands have to do with what certain demons are going to be assigned to accomplish to begin these things to roll into motion. We'll see as we analyze. Now, Revelation 16:13. And I saw Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the false prophet issue conspiratorial commands. That is our corrected translation. Point 45. These commands are carried out by appointed demons who are called Akarpatos. I put an R in there. It's not there. Akarpatos. And that means spiritual uncleanliness. That's a little weak, so let's do a little on that. These are demons who are assigned duties in Lucifer's strategy to attract four major armies toward Jerusalem in order to eliminate the Jew from history and to establish the Antichrist's Jew-free world government. Hitler didn't want any Jews in Germany, so he tried to get rid of them. There have been other people to try to get rid of Jews. The Spanish tried to do it under the Inquisition. It didn't work for them. They missed a few. There's still some around. But Spain, till yet, hasn't recovered from it unless their most recent decision to join with us in a coalition that is designed in one of its facets to protect the Jew. Spain may start recovering as a result of what they've done over the last month and a half. The French, that's another story. The Germans, yet another story. The Russians, Jesus Christ controls history. He will protect the Jew. He will always protect the Jew, although he allows them to be disciplined because they have rejected him as Messiah. Jews will be protected as a people. You can't get rid of them. God will not permit it. But these guys are going to have the duty to set something in motion that will give it a shot. By fomenting this conflagration in Palestine, Lucifer not only hopes to consolidate his world power, but also prevent the second advent of Jesus Christ. And it must always be remembered that the Antichrist is a human who suffers from megalomania, and although he has visions of an autogenous global domain, he is nothing more than a puppet for Lucifer's nefarious ends. The same can be said of the false prophet. Both men are manipulated by Lucifer. The Antichrist is Satan-possessed. The false prophet is demon-possessed. It is Lucifer and his appointed demon who issue these conspiratorial demands. They speak through the bodies of these two men, and they issue commands to a hit force of demons who are signed as ambassadors to go to the world capitals of these various countries we've been noting and to inspire them to war. The Antichrist and the false prophet, therefore, are only conduits for the message. Thus the commands come out from their mouths. Good place to stop. And this is where we will resume our study of the Armageddon campaign on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of taking a look at Your Word and to observe future events about which we will have no association. We will not be involved. We will not even see it until the very end. It is because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we're spared this. Through faith alone in Him, we have not only eternal life, but we also have the guarantee of a resurrection body. We have eternal security. And we have the knowledge that we will be resurrected out of this life into your eternal environs before the horrors of the tribulation even begin. And therefore, we will be in your heaven when all of these things transpire. It is our duty, therefore, to save as many as we can by communicating to them the gospel of your Son and our Savior, so that should they believe, they would escape the time of Jacob's trouble. And if they do not, should the rapture occur soon, they might well be witnesses, participants, even casualties in those things we're about to examine. Motivate us through reciprocity to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.